What are the dangers that face the churches according to many professed Christians today? Well, one danger that many fear is that the church is being seen as out of touch and unloving and intolerant. That's a big danger, according to many in the church of our day. And their proposed solution is that the Church of Jesus Christ must become more and more politically correct and water down God's Word. Another grave danger in the minds of many is losing their young people. They're afraid of that. But instead of repentance and faithful preaching and godly homes and solid catechism instruction and a love for God's covenant with believers and their seed, they bring in worldly music and try to be trendy. Well, over against the dangers wrongly perceived by some in the professing church world, in these letters to the seven churches of Asia, we have some real dangers for the church. Some central big dangers. And in these letters to the seven churches, we have these dangers together and in a short compass. And they are designed for our learning throughout the whole New Testament age. And dealing with the dangers in Revelation 2 and 3, you could also supplement the picture, fill it out with some of the lessons drawn from the 21 New Testament epistles, the book of Acts and its struggles for the church, the teaching of our Lord in the four gospel accounts, as well as the history and songs and prophecies of the Old Testament. And all of this, I believe, and I'm seeking to prove it to you as we go through this sermon, is a very helpful perspective. Because it is possible for a minister to slant the dangers that face the church. He could slant the dangers that face the church in order to suit himself and his own congregation and perhaps even to make other churches look bad. But Revelation 2 and 3 is objective. Objective dangers are presented here without any slanting by some minister. Here we have two letters to seven churches, not just dangers presented in a letter to one church, say the book of Colossians. But here we have seven churches in just two chapters, and here Jesus Christ himself evaluates the dangers that face the church of which he is the head. So we get beyond what this minister says or the people in that church say to what Christ says in this passage about the threats, the issues, the big ones that really face Christ's church. Now, having said that, I believe this assists us in comparing Revelation 2 and 3 with the three marks of the church in Belgic Confession 29. And I add this because I think this may have occurred to some of you at least as this sermon series have contrasted. Why didn't Jesus Christ simply say along the lines of Belgic Confession 29, "O you churches, number one, is there biblical preaching in your midst? Number two, are you faithful in the administration of the sacraments? And number three, does your church practice holy church discipline?" The Belgic Confession 29 tells us what the Christian and his family must look for with regard to discerning between true and false churches and the various degrees between them. The idea is that the child of God can, in the light of the three marks, make a faithful judgment regarding whether to stay in a particular church or not, or whether to join this church or another church. But that isn't the idea of Revelation 2 and 3. The perspective is different. Revelation 2 and 3 is not addressed to the individual Christian and his family about what church to join or remain in. Revelation 2 and 3 is addressed to the church itself, to tell the church itself what it must keep doing or what it must get back to doing, including our interest this evening, the dangers it must avoid or turn from. Belgic Confession 29 tells the individual believer and his family, this is the sort of church you must look for and stay in. Revelation 2 and 3 is addressed to the church, telling the people in the church, this is what you must do or not do. So this evening we come to the dangers facing the churches in this highly representative passage and according to the risen Christ himself. And I could have arranged the 3 points in this sermon along these lines. The dangers facing the churches. Number one, the first classification of danger. Number two, the second classification. Number three, the third classification. And that at least would have had the advantage of holding your attention, because you wouldn't have known what the dangers were until I drew them forth from the passage. But instead, I decided to identify the dangers so that you would know beforehand, and you would have it even in the bulletin, and you would hear it at the right at the start of the sermon, or near it, so that you would know where we are going. The dangers facing the churches, and this is, and you can test this through the sermon and on your own afterwards, a faithful summary, as I'm going to show, of what Christ says the dangers facing the churches are in this representative passage. Number one, persecution. Number two, heresy. And number three, apostasy. And they're not necessarily arranged in terms of the seriousness of the danger. That's just the way in which it's easy to follow the line through this sermon. Out of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, no less than three were being persecuted to a significant degree. Every church and every Christian, to some degree or other, is persecuted by definition, because it's a dark world. But here we're talking about an especially significant degree of persecution. The three churches particularly prominent here are Smyrna, Pergamos, and Philadelphia. The source, or sources, of this persecution are, this is instructive for the church of all ages, the sources are the false church and false religions, Smyrna and Philadelphia, and the ungodly state and false religion, Pergamos, behind which persecuting earthly powers stands Satan, as we saw this morning. In this representative portion of God's Word, there are various stages or degrees or elements in the persecution. Smyrna was persecuted by slander, suffering, loss of physical wealth, imprisonment, public trial, and death, at least as pertaining to some of her members. Pergamos, we read of martyrdom, the martyrdom of one man, Antipas. Philadelphia, the persecution seems to have ceased, at least for the time being, at the level of slander, gross slander. And what Jesus Christ says about persecution in Revelation 2 and 3 is a very different message regarding the persecution of the church from that of various groups within Christendom. Ask a liberal, what do you have to say about persecution? Well, his basic approach is that man is basically good. He denies total depravity. His idea is that when man becomes more civilized, he will stop persecuting the church. And I find that laughable. Completely and hopelessly naive. The notion that education and science makes totally depraved man one whit better spiritually is complete and utter folly. The dispensationalist, what do you have to say about persecution and the church? Oh yes, there is persecution throughout the New Testament age, but the good news is that the church will miss the worst persecution because the church is going to be raptured. And it will avoid the final onslaught of the anti-Christian kingdom. And besides the fact that there is no rapture 7 literal years before Christ's return, the comfort that Jesus Christ gives to his church with regard to persecution is very different. These things I have spoken unto you, in John 16 verse 33, that in me you might have peace. In the world, and so long as you are in the world, ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Postmillennialism also has a different message concerning persecution as it regards the church. According to postmillennialism, the persecution of the church will progressively decrease until it disappears. And it will disappear for a lengthy period of time. Hundreds, perhaps thousands, perhaps tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands of years before most, though not all, would say there will be a brief flare-up of persecution just before Christ's second coming. But the Bible, and just to take one passage, Romans 8, teaches something far different. Romans 8, verse 18, Paul says, I reckon that Paul is right, that the sufferings of this present time, the now time, between the outpouring of the Spirit and the second coming of Christ, this present time, the whole age, the sufferings of this present time, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Verse 36 continues, this is the summary of the whole Christian life for every true Christian. For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Apart from the golden age, when none of that, and that's not it. We are always, that's what it is to be a Christian, and under the cross. Because the gospel of salvation by grace alone makes us followers of Jesus Christ. And as followers of Christ, we experience the cross in this life, all this life, throughout the whole New Testament period, with the crown, so to speak, coming in the next life, not in this life. Now, having said that about persecution, we need to ask and answer this crucial question: how is persecution a danger to the church? Persecution is a danger to the church, not in itself, in the loss of your name by slander, or in the loss of your possessions, or in the loss of your freedom by imprisonment, or even in the loss of your life. That is not the danger for the Christian church of persecution. Persecution is a danger to the church in that the loss of these things might induce the church to tone down her witness. That's the danger. It might induce the church to compromise the truth. Then it's in real trouble. It might induce the church to forsake Jesus Christ. Then it's lost. This is the danger of persecution. It raises the question, how did the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, how did they fare when they were faced with and when they endured overt persecution? Of the three churches, how many compromised the gospel because of persecution? This is the virtue and the blessing of taking all the seven churches together. Not one of them. Not Smyrna, not Pergamos, not Philadelphia. Not one of the three of the seven that was overtly persecuted, not one of them compromised. The strange thing is, or is it strange, that the two strongest churches in Revelation 2 and 3 actually endured persecution and became all the stronger for their persecution. I'm thinking of Smyrna and Philadelphia. God used that persecution to purify those congregations and to bring those churches closer to Himself. So it is in Revelation 2 and 3, we see that Satan tried another trick. Heresy. And how many of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 were attacked by heresy and heretics? Again, the answer is three of the seven. The same ratio as the churches which were persecuted. And the three which experienced the assault of heretics and heresy were Ephesus, Pergamos, and Thyatira, the first, third, and fourth churches, all of which are found in Revelation chapter 2. Various forms of heresy and heretics are found. There were false apostles who reared their ugly heads in Ephesus. The Nicolaitans threatened Ephesus, as well as Pergamos. And Pergamos was also attacked by modern followers of the old Balaamite error. And a prophetess, like the old Jezebel, infected the church at Thyatira. So three different churches mentioning four different types or forms of heresy. And of the four different types or forms of heresy that are mentioned, this is instructive, three of them explicitly mention a wicked lifestyle that accompanies the false doctrine and that forms part of the allurement of the false doctrine. Believe this doctrine and you can live a looser Christian life. You can indulge your sin. And that's always, or almost always, part of the charm, the satanic charm of heresy. Revelation 2, verse 15 speaks of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, but there's also Revelation 2, verse 6, the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And Christ hated them. They were sinful deeds. And then the heresies involved in the error associated with Balaam and Jezebel were fornication and eating things sacrificed to idols. Embrace our form of teaching and you have a license to fornicate. You have a license to engage in idolatrous acts with those of another religion. You don't have to stand out like a sore thumb. You can yield and go along with them. And you can enjoy the sensual pleasures of fornication. In short, all or almost all of the forms of heresy mentioned by Christ in Revelation 2 and 3 were forms of antinomianism. This was mentioned at the BRF conference too. And antinomianism means against the law. You are saved so that you can indulge the flesh. Jesus doesn't save you from sin, says antinomianism. He saves you to sin. He saves you to sin with impunity. And you can still go to heaven and live like the devil. And you say, oh, that's terrible. That's terrible. Look at all the bad things the church was doing in the first century AD. And it's a good job. The church is a lot better in our day because no churches in our day would ever, ever fall into things as bad as that. You think not? You think there's no fornication in the churches today? You think there's no sex before marriage tolerated in the churches today? You think that you can be a member in good standing in the Protestant churches in Northern Ireland and commit adultery? You think that you can get away with homosexuality and even homosexual activity with little boys like the Roman Catholic priests? You think that homosexual office bearers would be disciplined and deposed? Think of it. Think. And so-called Protestant and Reformed and Presbyterian churches, these things, people turning a blind eye to them. Looking the other way deliberately, knowing full well what's going on and sticking their head in the sand. There are churches which tolerate these things. There are theologians in some of the most supposedly prestigious Protestant churches in the world who defend these things. There are synodical decisions which have been taken in some of the largest Protestant churches in the British Isles, as well as elsewhere, which say that people who engage in these acts, and even the vilest forms of them, will not be disciplined. And part of the argument is, well, as long as they're monogamous, funny word, monogamous means one in marriage, but as long as they're monogamous or in their homosexuality, well then it's okay. Or if the person's living in sin but only with one woman, that's alright, that's a sort of marriage in God's eye too. Just as prevalent, more so in the 21st century professing church world than in the second, in the first century. And what about idolatry? The so-called churches are rife with idolatry. There's false ecumenism with the liberal churches. There's false ecumenism with the Roman Catholic churches, with office bearers and joint meetings. There's false ecumenism with the Jews. How many denominations in Northern Ireland aren't engaged in various ways with ecumenical worship services in their leaders with Jews and Muslims and other pagan religions? And all you have to do is notice who attends and officiates in the big church services involved with the British royal family and the Church of England. They're all there. Just like something out of the Old Testament. The prophets of Baal are there. Those who claim to worship Jehovah, they're all there. Nothing changes. The gender of the heretics in Revelation 2 and 3 is interesting. One of them is a female. Jezebel, in inverted commas. I don't think that was her name that was signed in the birth registry, so to speak, but that describes what she was about, like the Old Testament queen. All of the others, or at least most of them, apparently were male. And this proportion is generally the case in the Old Testament scriptures, or in the New Testament scriptures, and even in church history. It's usually men, but there are the odd ungodly women, false teachers in the church. And now we need to ask, just as we did with persecution, what is the danger to the church in the rising of heresy and heretics? Now think carefully. What is the danger to the church with heresy and heretics? And the danger to the church is not merely that a few members embrace the lie and leave the church, thereby revealing that they were not truly converted. That's not the danger of the church. That's not the worst thing that can happen through heresy and heretics. If that's all that happened, I dare to say it's actually not that bad. Although it's awful for the people who are led astray and perish for that heresy. The real danger to the church with heresy and heretics, and this is the key thing that people need to look out for, this is the key thing they miss, the real danger to the church with heresy and heretics is that the church tolerates the heretic and puts up with the heresy. That's the danger with heretics and heresy. The real danger. The real danger, if you want it in one word, with regard to heretics and heresy, is toleration. Toleration, which no doubt is one of the reasons why Satan puts in the mouth of his dupes that the greatest virtue in all the world is toleration. Toleration is perhaps worse than anything else, the ultimate destruction of the church, if it tolerates false teachers, false doctrine, and ungodly living. Which is, as I said, precisely why it's the watchword of modern, liberal, ungodly society and the departing churches. Toleration is what destroys a church. Because, as 1 Corinthians 5 and Galatians 5 teach, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You must root out that little bit of leaven. You must not tolerate it, because it will destroy the whole lump. It will ruin the entire church. So how did the three churches attacked by heretics and heresy fare in this regard? Well, one of the three churches rejected the heretics and the heresy, that church being Ephesus. Ephesus would not tolerate, it would not bear, it would not put up with the false apostles. According to Revelation 2 verse 2, it worked hard and it persevered in bringing them to trial. What a great thing that is. And it exposed them as liars. It didn't just say to them, well, you've caused a bit of a trouble, now please move along. It didn't give them a slap on the wrist. It condemned them as liars and false apostles. That's discipline. And it also hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, Revelation 2 verse 6. It rejected the heretics and the heresy in two forms, the false apostles and the Nicolaitans. But the other two of the three churches sinfully tolerated the heretic and the heresy. The church of Pergamos tolerated and refused to discipline the heretics, both the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans. Interesting, you either discipline both or you discipline none. Rare is the instance where you discipline one, though it does happen. In Thyatira, the main errorist was Jezebel. Perhaps the fact that she was a woman led the church to go soft on her, because men, as a general rule, if
find it harder to be sore in disciplining women.
So let's compare then the danger to the church from the first two points, persecution and heresy. Three out of seven, the seven churches were persecuted. Three out of the seven churches were attacked by heretics and heresy. Same ratio in both instances. How many compromised? How many compromised through persecution? None of the three. How many compromised through heretics and heresy? Two of the three. And that's instructive. And that generally holds good for church history too. The church is far easier destroyed in the way of apostatizing from the truth through persecution. Persecution will always lead some to leave the church, some who aren't true believers. And heretics and heresy is more subtle, less overt, but generally does more damage. So you can say, we're in the Western world, we don't have so much persecution. We're okay. No, we're actually getting it far worse in regard to the form that really destroys churches. And you look at the Western world. Where is the church? Literally, where is the church? It's hard to find. In other parts of the world, even when they're being persecuted, there's oftentimes more life. Perhaps most instructive in this regard is the case of Pergamos, because Pergamos was assailed both by persecution and by heretics. How did it fare against persecution? It stood firm by the grace of God. How did it deal when it was assailed by the heretics? Well, it compromised with them, it tolerated them, it refused to discipline both the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans. So it stood. Test case. It stood against persecution, but fell when faced with the heretics. You could say, therefore, physically, persecution slays its tens of thousands. Spiritually, while persecution slays its thousands who recant under pressure, heretics slay their tens of thousands. And you watch and you pray and you understand that a worse threat, in terms of its destructiveness, is heresy than persecution. And yet, there's hardly one church out of 100 that would actually believe that and choose that if it had its way. And now let's take the teaching of Jesus Christ in Revelation 2 and 3 in the second point of this sermon and apply it to the church world today. Step back and say to the church world today, what do you think about false doctrine? Do you think is it dangerous? False doctrine? No threat to us. We're far too enlightened to be worried about a thing like that. We're a broad church. We tolerate anything and anybody. And you know, glad you come to mention it though, I do remember somewhere in our history there was a trial for a man for heresy. Yeah, and the last one happened about 100 years ago. Right? Or past all that now. Past all that. Well, what do you think if false doctrine would arise in the churches? Nobody would care. Nobody would care. Nobody would recognize it. Nobody's likely to imbibe such a thing, at least if it comes in a doctrinal form, because nobody even bothers to read heavy doctrinal heretical books anyway. They don't read much at all. Well, what do you think about the danger of false doctrine in the seminary? Well, I think the professors need intellectual freedom. They need intellectual freedom. They have to keep up with modern thought. We want our professors to be at the cutting edge. Oh, do you? Do you? Well, what about the students? Aren't they going to be infected by this? Well, we do like a dash of
originality from our students. We can't have everybody just writing out the same old thing. Oh dear. And you say to them, well, what about church discipline? And they say, church discipline? Those are strange words in the ear. What's that? Never heard about that in our church. Church discipline. Right. Well, you know, it's in the Bible. Jesus talks about it in Matthew 18. You go to the brother and so forth. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 about delivering someone to Satan for an ungodly lifestyle. Jesus talks about it in Revelation 2 and 3. It's in your creeds. Oh, them. Oh, we're far too loving. We just love everybody in our church. We are far too loving to ever engage in such a thing as that. That belongs to the bad old days. That's in the past. We're beyond all that. Yeah, you are beyond that. So from Christ's words to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, how does apostasy occur in the church? We're into apostasy, the third point, and we're asking the question, how does it occur from these two chapters? Well, we've already considered in the first two points two ways in which apostasy occurs. Number one, persecution, the first point. It didn't work with any of the churches persecuted here, but it has in reality led in church history to the departure of some churches. The second way in which apostasy occurs, the second point of the sermon, is tolerating, that is, failing to discipline effectively, not just some apparent, weak-wristed sort of discipline, but tolerating and failing to discipline heretics effectively. That well-nigh destroyed two of the seven churches, and it has destroyed many congregations, presbyteries, and denominations in church history. In fact, it's no exaggeration to say that this has destroyed the vast majority of existing churches, presbyteries, and denominations which exist today in the world. The vast majority of professing churches are not true churches because they have already been destroyed. Take one denomination, the largest in all the world, Roman Catholicism. Take another one, Eastern Orthodoxy, which condemned the gospel centuries ago. And most of Protestantism is an empty shell. And this danger of tolerating and failing to discipline heretics effectively is destroying many remaining churches, presbyteries, and denominations today. It's not being, the Federal Vision, for instance, is not being effectually disciplined in most of the conservative, Presbyterian, and Reformed denominations in North America. They're getting away with it. But now we need to move on to new material for this sermon. There are three other ways in which Christ says apostasy works in Revelation 2 and 3. Here's the first one. Leaving one's first love. Ephesus. Jesus says in Ephesians 2 verse 4, I have something against you because thou hast left thy first love. And in the next verse, verse 5, he says, thou hast fallen. A church apostatized by leaving its first love. Sardis. Sardis fell by worldliness, by conforming itself to the filth of the world. And so it says in verse 4, of chapter 3, thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, which means that most have defiled their garments, which is taking up of the filth of the world round about. You can leave your first love, the church can do that as well as a believer, and you can become polluted with the filth of the world. And the third way, which Christ says a church departed from truth in these two chapters is through the church is increasing in wealth and thinking that it has it so good, and that it's so rich that it couldn't, because it wears nice clothes. The members are wealthy and nice, warm, attractive homes, and they're well dressed, and they just couldn't be totally depraved. But Jesus says, Revelation 3, verse 17, to these Laodiceans, "Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked." So a church can depart through persecution, giving up the truth. It can depart through tolerating and fearing and failing to discipline effectively heretics, which is the way which is most followed in this passage, and actually in church history too, I dare say. And it can also depart by leaving its first love, by conforming to the world, and by the deceitfulness of riches. I've mentioned those as five different things, but you can understand how those five things can combine in various ways. The result of apostasy, according to what Jesus Christ says in this passage, these aren't my words, and I didn't make this up. The result of apostasy in these two chapters is Christ's personal judgment upon these churches. Revelation 2, verse 16, "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, "I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works." Chapter 3, verse 3b. "If therefore thou shalt not watch, I personally will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." The most concrete and indisputable form of judgment is that mentioned in Revelation 2, verse 5, which is the loss of candlestick or the lampstand, the loss of the status as a true church and the light of the world. "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of her place, except thou repent." And when the light of the gospel, the presence of Jesus Christ in the church as the light of the world through his word, when that is removed from a church, it can still have the same building and it can still have the signs and people can smile at each other coming through and wave when they park their cars, but it's become a false church. And by a false church I mean it is under a special operation and delusion of Satan, so that the false gospel reigns in that church and works the spiritual destruction of her membership. That is, when the candlestick is removed, a true church of Jesus Christ through apostasy becomes a synagogue of Satan. Just like and just as bad as the Jewish assemblies that rejected Jesus Christ and which are denounced in Revelation 2 verse 9 and 3 verse 9. It becomes like that. Unless it repents, which is the number one calling to the church in Revelation 2 and 3. And I believe that by God's grace, these churches which erred grievously in various regards, that these churches, most if not all of them, because of later things, did actually come back. And they did repent. And so it is that these letters of Jesus Christ to the seven churches in Asia are a total conundrum to some. to many in the church world. I just don't understand these categories.
We never hear about things like that in my church. Persecution? Persecution? Surely that's a thing of the past for us in the modern Western world. That's irrelevant. Heresy and heretics? These words and ideas don't mean anything today to us. Apostasy? Becoming a false church? Honestly, I struggle to get my head around language like that.
I think you might be engaging in hate speech. So you better be careful.
Well, that sort of mindset is encountered, and it is a carnal mind, which is enmity against God.
The judgment of the Scriptures is, you are already in a false church, which has already apostatized by tolerating heresy and heretics, and probably by all the different means that are mentioned here. And you need to leave that church, and you need to join a Christian church. By a Christian church, I mean a church which honors Jesus Christ and follows him and hears the voice of Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, speaking in the Bible and in Revelation 2 and 3. And let me close by explaining positively the way in which the candlestick, the lampstand, remains in the church. The candlestick remains in the church so long as the cross remains in the church. And by the cross, I mean the biblical cross. I mean the cross as it is taught in our Reformed creeds. The cross of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is both God and man in one divine person, who bore the wrath of God for us by laying down his life for his sheep alone, so that he effectively saves each and every one for whom he died and loses not one of them. The cross in the church, so that all of our justification, our righteousness before God legally, and all of our sanctification, the spiritual life and holiness, comes through what he did for us, and by the Spirit which he grants to his church. The cross in the church, as the source of all of our gratitude to God, and our love for our Savior. And the cross in the church also as the model for the lives of all of the members and of the entire church, so that the cross teaches us, as Romans 6 puts it, we're dead to sin. And that we, by the cross, are dead to the world. Amen.